Well, we're enjoying our session here. There will be a children's Bible class for ages 6 to 9 and 10 to 13 upstairs in room 115, if there are any of those sized people here. And for us, our first session this morning, in keeping with our theme, the love story between Christ and the church. We're very happy to have our brother Ed Lorenz with us at convention this year. We've been trying for a while to get him out here and enjoy his fellowship, of course, very much, and his faithfulness in walking in the narrow way. Brother Ed, tell us about the love story between Christ and the church.
Well, Brother Obi and brethren, it's a delight to do so. Desire to bring you the love of our home ecclesia, the Tigard Bible students, particularly the Christian love of Sister Doris. I would so much like to be here with you. It is not frequently that we attach the thought of a love story with the book of Revelation. We always think of it as a book of hard symbols to understand and difficult statements that who knows the answer of. But brethren, I believe we're going to find, as we pursue our study in the very brief time we have, that we have a wonderful love story. Would you turn with me to John, the 14th chapter? As I believe our Lord's ministry to us in the book of Revelation actually began during his ministry here with his brethren on earth. John 14, 1, 2, and 3. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. We recognize that this marvelous statement outlines our Lord's desire to have a continuous life with his bride when faithful. And John the 14th chapter closes verses 28 and 29. You heard now, I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go to my Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I've told you, before it come to pass, that when it come to pass, you might believe it. The book of Revelation is telling us the manner in which this will be accomplished. When our Lord returns to receive his bride, and the events that will be in connection with this grand feature. So may we turn to Revelation, the first chapter, and we're going to note the first three verses, but I'm going to use the Moffat translation. Note the beauty of this translation. Revelation 1, 1 to 3. A revelation by Jesus Christ, which God granted him for his servants, to show them what must come to pass very soon. He disclosed it by sending it through his angel to his servant John, who now testifies to what is God's word and Jesus Christ's testimony, to what he saw. Blessed is he who reads aloud, and blessed they who hear the words of this prophecy, and who lay to heart what is written in it, for the time is near. Note the language. Blessed they who hear the words of this prophecy and who lay to heart what is written in it. So actually, therefore, the book of Revelation is to stimulate the heart and mind of all the Lord's saints, his bride that he comes to receive. The very fact that our Lord indicates that this is his revelation of himself to John, And we think of John as not only the apostle, but one of our fellow brethren. And as a result, John received this particular picture. And as our lesson continues, and no doubt other brethren that follow, the primary setting of the book of Revelation is the time of the gathering of the bride, the raising of the sleeping saints, and dealing with the respective remaining members of the body of Christ, because the bride is going to go home. Though there are features of the book of Revelation that covers other aspects down through the gospel age, but primarily it is a love story. And to show the point of this thought, remember John closes the book of Revelation, Revelation 22:17. And the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." You can read that so easily, but think what is meant here. Here our Lord identifies himself as the Spirit, the Holy Spirit in one sense. More than that, our risen bridegroom. And the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Showing that it's a unification, they're together as one. And then the great, tremendous work of the millennial age begins, of bringing out fresh water to all the world of mankind, that they may drink of the water of truth and receive the blessings of the kingdom if obedient to the laws of that kingdom. We notice in verse 2, John says, "Who bear record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw." Now we come to verse 3. "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." There couldn't be any more personal message given to any one of us than we find in this verse 3. "Blessed is he that readeth," or understandeth, "and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written, therefore, for the time is at hand." When our Lord gave the Sermon on the Mount, he gave a series of 8 Beatitudes. We don't frequently think of the Beatitudes of Revelation, but this is the first of the blessed conditions. Remember the Beatitude, "Blessed is he that keepeth his own heart, for he shall see God." Well, now notice your second Beatitude. Revelation 14:13. "And heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, say the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." This is a most profound statement for Bible students, and one we know that the nominal world can in no manner conceive. How could there be a blessing to those that are dead? Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. So this, our Lord is showing, a part of the gathering of the bride class will be that unless, through our complete vow of consecration, we are dead to self, dead to self-interest, dead to the hopes of the world, we will not have life beyond the veil with our Lord. And only in the light of this text here can we understand, "Yea, saith the Spirit, they that may rest from the labors, and their works do follow them." And again, the works that follow the bride will be that glorious picture of feeding the world of mankind the bread of life and the water of truth, if obedient. Notice the Revelation 16:15, another one of our Beatitudes. "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Notice that every one of these applications pertains to an aspect of the development of the bride. So the love story continues. He's showing how the bride needs this. Behold, I come as a thief. Now, here is where he is telling us that there will be time in the features of our Lord's reign with his Father, that he will come as a thief, as he has done at the time of his return, a thief to the world, but well announced to us. And then he indicates a condition of blessedness to those that keep their garments, who walk, lest they walk naked, and they see his shame. The next beatitude is Revelation 19:9. If you've not noted these before, brethren, you can see that there's a beautiful continuity within the scriptures of this line of thought. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. I don't think that we can have any more glorious prospect as brethren to realize that there will be a heavenly marriage of the bride and the bridegroom. And that by the Lord's grace, you and I are trying to be a part of that wonderful marriage scene. If we take the book of the Psalm 45, we may remember that there is a marriage scene shown there. The bride is pictured as adorned in gold. She's all beautiful within, showing character has been fully developed. And she walks down the aisle in the Psalm 45, and her bridesmaids follow her, carrying her long train, and her bridesmaids follow her, the great company. But, dear brethren, we may remember that bridesmaids are not the bride. They only participate in the function. But it's a vast difference between the bridesmaids and the bride herself. So in this beautiful thought, blessed are they which are called on the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And then, Revelation 20:6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Dear brethren, I trust in your own minds and hearts, when you read language like this, try to visualize what is meant. This grand concept of a grand priesthood in connection with the functions of the world of mankind. This is not just some kind of a picnic that we're called to. This is a glorious arrangement of eternity. Blessed is he that is called unto the first resurrection. On such a second death hath no power. Showing that there will be a class, the church class, of all of God's creation that will be immortal, never to have the pains of death. And why we think of this, brethren, think just for a moment to emphasize the point. Supposing that God had designed that Satan would have immortality when he was created, along with the Logos. And if Satan's behavior as an immortal being would be as we understand the scriptures to teach, and we see the evidences of it, there never would be a kingdom upon earth. There would be complete revolution in the earth. God couldn't destroy Satan because of his immortality. Think of the wisdom of God of planning that. Now, what's the point of this? In like manner, dear brethren, when the Heavenly Father looks at your mind and your heart, or my mind and my heart, what is he trying to see? Can I trust you with immortality? Think of the meaning of this. Sometimes we treat variances of truth and error and so forth as tweedly-dee and tweedly-dum. Brethren, this is a vital issue. Can I trust you with immortality? Will you never fluctuate from standards of principles of righteousness and truth? That's the point that our Lord is saying here concerning the church at the time of the end. And incidentally, the last part of verse 4 of Revelation 20, verifies a point of the truth that Bible students, those that follow the pastor closely, have recognized for years. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. I saw the souls of them were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of Jesus, of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. It's been a question among Bible students, is the Lord now reigning? If anyone endeavors to accept the scriptures, you never come to any other conclusion than the fact that the Lord is, yes, now reigning. But it says, do they not reign with him 1,000 years? If so, then the reigning of the church must be future to have a full 1,000 years. That's not what the text says, brethren. Two conditions are placed here. They both lived and reigned. We upon this side of the veil are living with Christ. Those, our brethren on the other side of the veil, are reigning with Christ, all within the same 1,000-year period. We have no difficulty in the chronology of the pastor concerning 1874, beginning the 1,000-year period in the reign of Christ. The raising of the sleeping saints was when that reign began for the church, those members that were then raised. We, this side of the veil, are living with Christ. Notice again, they both lived and reigned. Well, he says, is not the same language. When we speak of a king, do we say the king lives and reigns? It's nonsensical language. If he reigns, he's living. Showing this, the language here does suggest that we, this side of the veil, are living with Christ in this 1,000-year period, and our brethren, the other side of the veil, are reigning with Christ. And the final beatitude, Revelation 22:7, which reads, "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." How nice it is that our Lord closed the book of Revelation with a thought, as he gave to the brethren as we began with John, the 14th chapter, "If I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you." Now he says, "I've come to receive you," as the book closes. Verse 4, Revelation 1. "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne." Here's where the Lord introduces the union of all the bride during the period of the phases of the seven epochs of the church during this gospel age, of which we are now in the seventh period of the church of Laodicea period. Notice verse 5. Here is where the love story takes a beautiful turn for us. "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Here's where our Lord, as our bridegroom, gets very personal with us. Our Lord has a very meticulous Father. Heavenly Father would not permit anything to be presented to him except in his pure and holy. Here our Lord, in seeking for his bride, finds her in the mud puddles of the earth. Psalm 40, 1 and 2. All brought from the miry clay. Do we need to be washed, brethren? Yes. Here is the love story. So our Lord says, "I'm going to take my bride, and I'm going to see that she gets a bath and be cleansed so I can present her to my Father." So during the course of our pilgrimage this side of the veil, we're being washed from all old transgressions and difficulties and made pure in the righteousness of Christ through the imputed merit of Christ. Washed us from our sins in his own blood. The blood of the ransom is what has washed away our sins. Behold, he hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to be glory and dominion forever and ever. Kings and priests. Again, we read this language, well, that's a wonderful title. Think what is involved. We think of kings and as monarchs sitting upon thrones and judging people. Here again is the same line of thought suggested to the church, the 144,000. There are going to be judges in the complete sense of the world of mankind. How the Heavenly Father, through our Lord, is going to divide the planet into sections for each of the members of the church to manipulate over and control and direct, I don't know. But there's going to be order, not chaos, in this whole operation dealing with the 10 or so billions that'll be upon the earth when the full resurrection has taken place. Oh, incidentally, let me quickly tell you a story. I was traveling plane from Winnipeg, Canada, to Vancouver some years back, and my seat companion was a gentleman that worked for the Canadian government. And we got into a discussion of scriptures, and he had reasonably good knowledge of the scriptures. He belonged to the Church of England there. And so I said, what is your duties, your work in Canada? He says, my work is to determine where Canada will be 25 years from now. How many roads will they need? What will be the schools? What will be the growth? Which direction do they go? Well, I said, then you probably can answer a question for me. Now think of this. I said, among Bible students, they have determined that with those that are sleeping in the tombs of the earth and the resurrection, together with those upon the earth, will comprise a family of about 10 billion. 4 or 5 billion asleep in the tombs of the earth, and about 5 billion on the earth now. I said, can they all live in Canada? He says, yes, and raise wheat. Earth's not big enough, is it? There is an earthly man immediately calculated the size. Yes, they could all live there. Dear brethren, don't minimize the scope of what this text means. You shall be kings and priests unto God. Be glory and dominion forever and ever. And remember again, dear brethren, this work of priesthood and kingship comes to an end. You know, after all, there's unemployment in many areas. At the end of 1,000 years, what would the church do? All go in pension, I suppose. No, brethren. This is an everlasting picture to show that the great planetary systems. And I want you to note something. Now and then you see pictures of the galaxies on television. If you look real carefully, you'll see a vacancy sign on every one of those planets. Nobody's living there yet. What are you going to do? Kings and priests. The glorious relationship of the church beyond the veil. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and the also which pierced him. And kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. This is, of course, a picture of the work of the kings and priests upon the earth. And this word wail here, don't have the thought that they're going to cry. It means that they're going to lament their undone condition, and when they recognize the requirements of the kingdom, and they will begin to walk up the highway of holiness and receive righteousness and blessings forever. Verse 8. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, which the Lord, that is Heavenly Father Jehovah, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Here we see a picture where our Lord identifies himself to us as a bride, that we're not just picking up some stranger to come along and happen to want to marry us. He was the first created being by the Heavenly Father, and the only direct created being. That's why he could use the title to himself. I'm the beginning and I'm the end. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. When the Heavenly Father patterned me, then all other creation was together a multiple. Let us make man after our image. The duality of creation. So our Lord identifies himself that he was a direct creation of his Heavenly Father in a very complete sense. And yet, while upon the earth, our Lord was mortal. He was of a diable nature. despite what Trinitarians believe, because the Scriptures do not support it in any matter at all. I, John, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is rather interesting. If you have read very much concerning that tiny little island of Patmos where John was located, think of the Heavenly Father and our Lord particularly taking the Apostle John and moving him into an isolated area away from apparently all others, like a prisoner in a sense. He was there because he was going to receive the visions that he could write for us in the book of Revelation. The setting had to be found there just for John in this particular way. And while no doubt why John brings this to our attention is he wants us to realize the care and attention the Heavenly Father has in the moving of those that are part of the body members of Christ, both past and present. Come to verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. In other words, John says, now, brethren, I want you to visualize this. Here's the time setting of the book of Revelation primarily in fulfillment. It's a time setting of the Lord's day. Peter identifies, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, another day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So now we have the Lord's day, the 1,000-year day. And I heard something, John says. I heard two things. Note, it's two things. I heard a voice, heard the sound of a trumpet. What voice? The only time in Revelation where our Lord identifies that he speaks with a voice is to the church of the period of Laodicea. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my knock, I'll come in with him. No, brethren. If any man hear my voice, I'll come in and sup with him and he with me. Therefore, what has been the voice of our return Lord? Who then is that wise and faithful servant whom I shall appoint and I shall make ruler over the household of faith? I believe that was the voice of our Lord and the voice that we still hear to this day. And when any brethren or such do not agree with the fact that Brother Russell was that wise and faithful servant, they've lost a very essential feature of present truth because they haven't heard the voice properly. I say shame to such brethren because the language in the Scriptures are clear. There is no other voice that we have to bring forth present truth. And John says it's only the Lord's voice in the end. But also it says as of a trumpet. A trumpet is to sound at the same time other voices to sound. What trumpet? The seventh trumpet, the Jubilee trumpet, the trumpet of our day. Some say the Jubilee trumpet is not blowing. To them, maybe it isn't. But it certainly is to all those that know present truth and realize events in the earth are the evidences of the incoming kingdom and the adjustment of mankind. I often wonder what brethren do with the text of Psalm 89:15. Psalm 89:15. Remember that beautiful statement that becomes so fitting to us as brethren. Blessed is the people that know the Jubilee sound. In many translations, the word Jubilee is there. King James, it's a joyful sound. Blessed are the people that know the Jubilee sound. Note, they shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. If scriptural language means anything, it should mean to us a word of warning. If we don't hear the sounding of the Jubilee trumpet, the seventh trumpet, we cannot, according to Scriptures, be walking in the light of His countenance. This is not just a happen chance to your thought and my thought. This is a scriptural thought. This is the Lord appealing to us. Brethren, realize the day in which we live and the events of today. So how marvelous is this line of thought that we've heard the Jubilee trumpet. One more thing, verse 18, since my time is limited. Revelation 1:18. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of grave and death, or hell and death. Why did our Lord give this to the early part of the book of Revelation? He wanted to assure us as the bride that our Lord has the bride, has the keys to unlock death and hell, to loosen all their inhabitants for the kingdom, because you're not going to reign over graves, you're going to reign over people. Therefore, he's going to take those two keys, unlock the prison house of death, and bring forth all of its captives. Dear brethren, the book of Revelation is a love story. It begins with a book of, with the thought of our Lord calling his bride, ends with the marriage of the Lamb and the blessings thereof. So think of Revelation as the love story between our Lord and his bride.
Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. What a beautiful vision, especially at the end of Brother Ed's presentation. Our Lord assuring us that he had the keys to death and to hell. And if faithful, if we sit with him in his throne, think of that close association together with the Lord as he takes those keys in hand and reaches forward, and us as his associates, to unlock those gates and let the prisoners go free. What a beautiful thought. What an encouragement to strive daily to be faithful to our vow to the Lord.